Turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. And we're going to focus our thoughts this evening on verses 21 and 22. Philippians 4, verses 21 and 22. And we read there, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." I want to begin with a quote that I came across this week. As I begin to read the quote, you'll maybe sit up and say, what's this Alan's giving us? But as I considered it this week, I thought it was very appropriate in terms of what we're going to consider this evening. It begins like this. "The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or want to. The bar flourishes, not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers." And it is that I think that the person who wrote these words, that they are reminding in a very concrete way something of what it means to be created in the image of God. For it is that we know that the Word tells us that our God is a triune God, that it is that there are the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that characterizes them is the delight that they have in terms of the ongoing and eternal fellowship and relationship that they themselves experience. And it is that all of us here this night, we know something of the importance of relationships with others, within our homes, within our places of work, within life itself. And has that not been one of the difficulties that COVID-19 brought amongst us? That it wasn't so much even in terms of the physical manifestation of COVID and what it meant for so many, and sadly even in terms of loss of life, but it's also in terms of the societal mindset, that it is that there were those who were used to meeting with family and friends and loved ones, that on a daily, perhaps certainly a weekly basis, and yet it is that because of COVID-19 and the lockdown situation, it is that these times when we could enter into relationship, experience love and friendship and fellowship with our family and friends, it is something that hasn't been experienced for at least the past 2 years. And one of the things that I think that not only it does the Bible teaches that comes from being created in the image of God, but it's also clear from the Bible's presentation of the nature of Christianity, that one of the things that characterizes it is that Christianity is essentially relational. That it is, we can think of the two great commandments that call us to be rightly related to God and to one another. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And even though it is that all of us desire close relationships, because of what took place in the Garden of Eden at the time of the fall, it is that we, to a greater degree or another, and at different times, we tend to act in ways that put distance between us. And it is that even within the church, there are those whom we might consider to be alienated because of the distancing and the alienation that sin has brought into their own experience and with fellow believers. It is, as we know, that tragically when sin entered into this world and this universe, that Adam and Eve lost the intimacy that they had previously known of. How it is that they covered their nakedness and started what continues even to this day, blaming another individual for the problem that's arisen. And then it is, as you continue, you see that their family life was permanently shattered when it is that Cain murdered his brother Abel. And so the human race, that by its very nature and in the basis of being created in the image of the triune God, the human race that longs for fellowship and intimacy is marked by a breakdown in terms of the experience of these things. And what it's saying to us, I think, even as Christians tonight, and we need to take this on board, is that true fellowship, even amongst God's people, is something that just doesn't happen. That it's something that all of us need to work at, and sometimes there are some of us who need to work at it more than others, and it is that at other times we need to work longer at promoting fellowship and true fellowship than perhaps at other times. It's something that we've both got to work at constantly in terms of our family unit, but also in terms of our church family unit as well. What we find here in this closing benediction of the Apostle Paul is that we have words of greeting and a brief benediction. And one of the things that I think, even in terms of the words that we find in verses 21 and 22, is that we're being reminded again that Paul's theology, profound as it was, that it wasn't abstruse, intellectual stuff for theologians only to debate, but it is that as the apostle by the Spirit writes this letter, it is that he's writing to ordinary, everyday people to show them how it is that as they are in Christ and as they've experienced the freedom that is theirs in Christ, how it is that they might daily live and express the reality of the gospel in their lives. Even when it is that you go to chapter 2 and you're presented with some of the deepest theology, when Paul deals with the kenosis or the emptying of Christ, when it is that Christ took on human flesh, it's written to show us, and if you go to chapter 2, it's written to show us how to humble ourselves and be selfless toward one another as it is that we have this great example of God's own Son. So here at the end of this letter, we see that Paul's theology, that it's not divorced from real people, from real life, and in terms of those for whom it is that he'd care for. And who is it that he writes to? Who is it that these people are that he's got a care and concern for? Well, he tells us there in verse 21 and 22, it's the saints. That's whom it is that he is a care and concern for. And as we continue in terms of how the Bible speaks of us as God's people, it is that tonight I want to take a little time to consider how it is that the Bible speaks of us as saints and what it means for us in terms even of the fellowship of the saints. So what does it mean to be a saint? Well, many Christians, I think, would struggle to give a formal definition of the term saint. And more importantly, many, I think, would struggle to answer the question, are you a saint? Many would perhaps say in reply to that, I'm not a saint, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord, but I wouldn't call myself a saint. It is that many people, even within the evangelical church, think saints are only highly virtuous people like the apostles of Jesus, the other New Testament writers, or indeed historic Christian figures that God has used mightily in the history of his church. And the main reason that we have confusion for this, with regard to this, is in the basis of what it is that Roman Catholicism has taught for many centuries. Roman Catholicism has a detailed process for conferring sainthood. First of all, it is that you have to die before you become a saint in the Catholic Church. And sainthood makes the dead Christian a functioning member of the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And when it is that an individual becomes a saint, the Catholic Church then appoints a feast day, dedicates churches and altars, displays statues and pictures in honor of the saint. They even venerate relics of the saint, and it is that they'll pray to this saint publicly. Sainthood requires that you go through the process of beatification and canonization, and if it's the case that the Pope includes you in the canon of saints, the judgments reached in this process that declare you a saint, it is that they, by their very nature, coming from the lips of the Pope, it is that they're considered to be infallible. But the one thing that I want to say to you tonight is that there are no biblical grounds for this. And it is that I think that we see this clearly within the pages of the New Testament scriptures. When it is that, say, you go to many of Paul's other epistles, for instance, when it is that he addresses the Ephesians, it is that he addresses them as God's holy people. And it is that that's the word that's rendered saints here, and wherever it is that the word saints is found in the apostolic writings. Because the Greek word rendered saints is the word hagioi. And hagioi is the word that literally means holy. So it is that by definition, as a saint, you are considered a holy person. So what does it mean to be a saint? Well, from a biblical perspective, something is holy when it is set apart for God and God's purposes. We think in the Old Testament economy of how an animal to be sacrificed to the Lord, it was holy because it was designated, it was set aside for this special function. Think of what it is that we saw as we began this series and how it is that Peter picks up from the book of Exodus in chapter 19 and how it is that God set apart the Israelites as his own treasured possession. That it is that they would be the holy nation through whom it is that God would make himself known to the world. And in the New Testament, we're taught that believers in Jesus Christ are referred to as saints or holy people because it is that they've inherited Israel's divinely conferred status as a people who have been set apart for God, for him, and in light of his saving purposes. In other words, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, then it is in the authority of God's word I am able to say to you that you are a saint. That when it is that you go to your place of work or teaching, whatever it may be in the coming week, whatever it is that you're to be found, if it is that you're in Christ, then it is that you're a saint in the midst of many people. It is that you are a holy person. Doesn't necessarily say anything about your worthiness to receive this title or indeed your exemplary lifestyle or otherwise. But rather it is that I can say to you on the basis of God's word that you are a saint because God himself has chosen you to belong to him and to become part of the body of Christ. It is that he has sovereignly and graciously set you apart so that you might participate in his redemptive work in the world. And it is that these two verses here, it is that I think they bring out certain marks of what we might term as the fellowship of the saints and what it is that we are called to as we seek to grow in love and in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What then can we say? Well, the first heading is inclusivity. Inclusivity. The fellowship of the saints, the Bible teaches, is an inclusive fellowship. And therefore it means that every single individual in the body of Christ matters. Look at what Paul says, greet every saint. Now it is that he's using the singular here, and he's saying to us that we're not to greet the body of Christ in terms as a lump, as a body, but it is that if we are truly saints of Christ, then one of the things that should characterize us is that we are able to greet each other individually. It's interesting, the word that's translated as greet, there are three sort of aspects to its meaning. It literally means enfold in the arms. And so it is that you're seeing there something of the intimate nature of this greeting. That it is that Paul is saying that when you see the saint, what it is that you have to do is you have to respond to them as though you were enfolding them in your arms. It could also be He translated a salute, that whenever it is that you see a saint, you salute them and you give thanks to God for them and for what God is doing in their life. And the third way in which it is that the word can be translated is in terms of welcoming, that it is that you welcome the saint, that it fills you with joy to see this saint before you and to recognize not just who they are, but what it is that God has done in their lives. And as I've said, Paul doesn't want anybody to be excluded. He wants to greet Euodia and those who may have sided with Euodia, as we read of her at the beginning of chapter 4. But he also wants to greet Syntyche and also those who may have sided with her in verses 2 and 3. He wants to greet each of the church leaders, but also each of the slaves within the church who have come to know Christ as Lord. And what Paul is saying to us is that as saints, it is that each person in the body of Christ counts, that it is that none are to be excluded, that saves are not saved en masse, but it is that saints are saved one by one. He's saying to us that there is no family or group plan that's involved in coming into the body of Christ, the true church, and those whose sins have been forgiven. But it is that on its, in terms of its impetus and what motivates you is what it is that God reveals to you of yourself and your sins and the glorious work of Christ. You see, your parents may be godly people, and it is that you may have been raised up in the church, and that's a wonderful advantage. We were thinking of Judas's advantages this morning. But the bottom line is, that's not what will get you into heaven. What is it that gets you into heaven? What gets you to the place where it is that you can truthfully be called a saint of God? It is that you must come before God, you must confess and acknowledge your sin, and it is your need for a Savior. It is that you must be amongst that number that realize that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, and it is that that's the only way that your sins can be forgiven. That it is that you're someone who's throwing off all your trust in your good works or your self-worth, and it is that you see that the only one whom you want and the one who is necessary is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And when it is that you're united to Christ by faith, it is that you join the fellowship of the saints. That the Holy Spirit sovereignly and graciously places you in Christ's body as a member with a vital function to perform. Think of how beautifully it is that Paul tells us teaches us of the importance of the body and the body that's made up of individual saints. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 12 where it is that he speaks about the hand and the foot and the eye and so on. And it is that he tells us there that those members of our bodies that we may tend to despise, that it is that these parts of the body are absolutely essential to the proper functioning of our body. Let me ask you a question. Have you thought much about your pancreas this past week? Have you thought about your pancreas? Probably not, unless you're a diabetic or sadly, someone who's maybe having to deal with pancreatic cancer. But the thing about the pancreas, even if it is that you never give any thought to it for years, it is that you can't live without it. If it stops working, it is that you will end up stopping to live. You will die. That's why it is, sadly, that when somebody says, I've got pancreatic cancer, it's almost 9 times out of 10 a death sentence for that person. Because it is that the pancreas is so vital in terms of how it is that we seek to live. Likewise, each member of the church is vital for its proper functioning. Is that how we see one another as God's people? Do we see one another as those to whom it is that we would, in a sense, greet them, that we would embrace them, that it is that we see that without them in their place and in their spot and with their witness within the body here in the EPC, that it is that we're poorer without them? That's why it is that sometimes, and I look back over my experience in churches in times past, that even in the church, you can have those who could be considered the movers and the shakers, and yet it is that there are those whom folk perhaps say, well, they're quiet, they've got no seemingly gifts or talents, and it is that they're neglected. And yet maybe in terms, and often history has shown this, that those whom it is that Christians gave no thought to within the body, often it is that they're the very ones to whom it is that God answers their prayer, because it is that they're warriors in prayer. And it is that they're constantly seeking the face and the favor of Almighty God, even though it might be the case that within a particular body of Christians, that people don't seem to have time for them. So there's an inclusivity in terms of the fellowship of the saints. Second thing is, holiness. If it is that we're part of the fellowship of the saints, it's a holy fellowship. Saints literally means holy ones. And it is that I've said that because of a teaching from the Roman Catholic Church, there are so many Christians who have a wrong understanding in terms of what it means to be a saint. Some of us would say, me a saint? I'm just your average run-of-the-mill Christian. But the New Testament makes it absolutely clear, no doubts, that every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Think about even the Christians in the church at Corinth. They were totally immature. They, in many ways, were an absolute disgrace, and we know that. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. There was incest in their midst, and the members of the body were approving of that incest. But listen to how Paul begins his first letter to the Corinthians as he addresses these immature believers. He says this, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be holy, called to be set apart. And it's absolutely vital if we would want to appropriate the title of saint and know, and live it out in our day-to-day experience, that we view ourselves as such, that we view ourselves as a saint, that we view ourselves as those who by God's grace have been set apart. That it is that though at times we may think that there are so many things in us and about us that God is not pleased with, yet it is because of the righteousness that is ours in Christ, we have been set apart and we are holy. And it is that God has set us apart unto himself, but also from the world itself. And it is that as saints, what were we thinking the past number of weeks, what Jesus said? You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it is that though we're separate from the world, yet it is as saints, as salt, as light, as all these terms, it is that we're called to make witness in the world. I was reading about a little boy, and his father was taking him around a church. It was an old church, and it is that it had beautiful stained glass windows. And it seems that as in many churches, there were depictions of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And underneath the figures, there were the names St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and St. John. And it is that one day, shortly after this little boy had been there, somebody asked him, a friend of his father, "Can you tell me what a saint is?" And the little boy immediately said, "A saint is a person whom the light shines through. A saint is a person whom the light shines through." He'd seen that happening, the light shining through the pictures of the saints that were there in that stained glass. And it is that little boy, I think, in a sense, that he spoke better than he knew. That it is that what he was saying was so profound. And it is that it was the thought of a child, and why Jesus said, "Unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And it is therefore that we as God's saints are those through whom it is that the light of the gospel and the grace of God shines through. That's why it is that Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." So therefore, being a saint is a position that is to result in appropriate practice, because it is that we are a holy people. So there's inclusivity, there's holiness, there's centeredness. What do I mean by that? Well, the fellowship of the saints is a Christ-centered fellowship. Look at what Paul writes in verse 21. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." That is to say that we're set apart unto God through our being in union with Jesus Christ. And as in union with Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us when it is that we believe with our heart and profess with our mouths, and it is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly places us in the body of Christ. So it is that all that is true of Christ becomes true of us. That it is that as God looks upon us, sinners that we are, yet it is that he sees us as those who are clothed from top to toe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, apart from Christ and being in Christ, there's no possibility of us being saints at all. Apart from being united to Christ, it's impossible to receive any of the saving blessings of God. So it's saying to us that these words at the end, they're not just throwaway words, but it is that the words that are teaching, even at the end of his letter, the importance and the necessity of being united to Christ. You see, not even the cross, not even the empty tomb can save us unless it is that we are joined, we are united to Jesus Christ. Listen to John Calvin, and Calvin was emphatic about this, and I quote, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ. For as I have already said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. In other words, simply put, if we are not in Christ, we have no part in his death on the cross and in terms of atonement being made for our sins. Not only that, we have no share in his resurrection from the dead. In other words, if you're not united to Christ, you're not justified. You're not adopted. You're not sanctified. You're not glorified. If it is that you're not united to Christ, without being united to Christ, you can know none of these things. Listen to what Calvin then continued to say, and I quote, "I do not see how anyone can trust that he has redemption and righteousness in the cross of Christ and life in his death unless he relies chiefly upon a true participation in Christ himself. For those benefits would not come to us unless Christ first made himself ours." So Calvin's saying to us that union with Christ, therefore, is nothing less than a matter of spiritual life and death. Christ is our Lord. Christ is everything and all. Everything that we do must be centered on Christ. Christ must be at the center of every thought, every experience, every aspect of our being and what it means to be created in God's image. That was the way for Paul. That's why it is that Paul is writing from a prison cell facing imminent death. Why? Because it is that Christ is at the very center of Paul's universe and his life. So you see how that transforms the church. The local church made up of the saints is not just to be a social club where it is that you converse about the same sort of things that worldly people talk about. But it is that at the church, our desire is to deeply know Christ more than we have done before. In Philippians 3 and 10, Paul says, "I want to know him in the power of his resurrections and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So when we come together as saints on the Lord's Day, Christ is to be the focus of our fellowship. Not one another, but Christ. And when it is that Christ comes first, then it is that everything else should naturally follow. Why? Because it is the things of Christ that draw us together. It is in Christ that we live and move and have our being. It is in Christ, who is light eternal, that his light is able to shine through us as his saints. There's inclusivity, there's holiness, there's centrality here, or centeredness. Fourthly, there's family. The fellowship of the saints is a family fellowship. Look at what Paul says in verse 22. All the saints greet you. All of them. They all greet you. It is that we've got a common father through the new birth, so that we are now members of the same family. And every person born of God through faith in Christ is a member of the family that transcends social barriers, racial barriers, national barriers. And the saints in Philippi and the saints in Rome, the saints in Colossae, the saints in Corinth, it is that they were brothers and sisters with the saints in Philippi, even though it would be the case that they perhaps would never meet one another face to face. It is that it included the poor, it included the wealthy, it included the uneducated, and it included the educated. It included those who had many talents, it included those who had very few talents at all. Now think of it in terms of our own human families. Human families, your family, my family, are places where everyone belongs. And it's the case that everyone belongs in the family just by virtue of who they are. It's not in terms of what they do. It's not in terms of what they have accomplished. They may have done and accomplished great things. Your brother or your sister or your uncle or whoever it may be, they may be the CEO of a multinational company. But that doesn't matter. At the end of the day, that's not what makes them part of the family. It is that by virtue of who they are and being born into a particular family, they belong to that family. What about the elderly? It is that they are in the family, and even though they can no longer work or have a career, they are valuable to the family. How many of us, when our own grandparents died, it is that we wept, and wept sorely. Why? Because they were so valuable to us. I still, I don't know, I've said it before, but one of the persons that I found most valuable to me, and particularly in the first 10 years here in Toronto, were Grace and Dr. Hughes. Joyce, rather, and Dr. Hughes. Because it is that with Dr. Hughes, I could say the most outlandish things. I would come to him and say, well, what do you think about this? If I went down this road, maybe in my sermon. And he always would say, and I'll never forget it, he would say, well, that's interesting. That really is an interesting way to look at it. But have you ever thought about looking at it this way? And how many times he probably saved me from making an absolute ass of myself. And I miss him. I know that Jim and Lil and the family miss him. I miss him as well. And I know many of you do too. And it is that the elderly, and that's what's so sad about our society, and the ageism that is real and rampant. And it's almost as though even now you hit 50, throw them aside. Once you hit 60 and 70, boy, oh boy, you're absolutely done. And beyond that, there's no hope for you. But it is that the elderly in our family are the ones who begot us, who reared us, and who have handed off to us their values and their wisdom. And we're thankful to God for that. But let's go to the other end. Babies and young children are in the family. And it is that they make for a lot of work, always needing attention and care. When you first become a parent, all of us, your world's turned upside down. And 24/7, 365, from a human perspective, that little one that God has given you becomes your focus. They're our hope for the future. And it is that we marvel at each one uniquely created in God's image, and each with a different, perhaps, personality or gifts, even from the womb itself. And it is that everyone in between, from teenagers to middle-agers, it is that we are part of the family. Now, why am I saying this? Because look at what Paul says. All the saints greet you. All the family greets you. Now, families aren't perfect. You know that, and I know that. And that's why I'm, and I've said before, thankful for the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament presents families, and families who were part of God's family, and their families were dysfunctional at times. We've only got to think of David. David was a disaster, humanly speaking, as a king, as a husband, and as a father. And yet God says, he's the apple of my eye. And it is that in the midst of some of the most horrendous family situations that were at the root cause came from David's decisions and experiences, God was still there, and God was blessing in spite of the problems. You see, it is that when we have problems as families, we'll hang together and care for one another. Why? Because of the family bond. They're family. Families don't get together just to watch programs. But it is that families get together to find out what's going on in one another's lives. And therefore, as the saints of God, the church should be the same. The modern church is become too entertainment-oriented. You can draw in a crowd, you can put on a good program, but if it is that you announce that the church family is just getting together to meet with the Lord and one another, not many show up. That's the reality. It ought to be enough for us just to gather with brothers and sisters and share in the things of Christ. Why? Because they're family. Inclusivity, holiness, centeredness, family, support. That's the fifth thing. Paul writes, "The brothers who are with me greet you." Where was Paul? He's in prison. It's not a great place to hang out. And we read in Philippians chapter 1 that some of the Christian leaders in Rome were criticizing Paul, and they were using his imprisonment as a way to put him down in advance themselves. So to be with Paul in his imprisonment meant to expose yourself to the criticisms of these selfishly motivated preachers. And it is that Timothy and Epaphroditus and a few others were there with Paul, standing with him in his time of need. Now, Paul was strong, we know that, and he was able to stand alone for the Lord when he needed to. 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." But it is that the Apostle Paul also appreciated the ministry of those who sometimes put their reputations or even on their lives were on the line, so that they might minister to Paul and support Paul. Listen what he writes during his second imprisonment in 2 Timothy 1 from verse 16. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." You see, years before, Paul was a different man in a sense. And because of that, himself and Barnabas had that argument concerning John Mark. And as far as Paul was concerned, John Mark was a quitter. And because of the fact that he'd quit the missionary journey, Paul said, then, "I'm not taking him. He can't be trusted. It is that we need someone else, perhaps." And Paul wouldn't give him a second chance. But as Paul now sits in prison and as he's facing the end, listen to what he writes to Timothy. "Luke alone is with me." You can hear the pathos in that, can't you? "Luke alone is with me." And then he writes, "Get Mark." And some would sit up and say, "Mark that you split with Barnabas over?" Paul says, "Yeah. Get Mark. Bring him with you." Why, Paul? You didn't have time for him so many years ago. Paul says, "Because he's very useful to me in my ministry." The point is that even though we sometimes have our differences with other Christians, and that's only natural, we need each other. Now some may say, well, that's sort of almost bubblegum type of stuff, soft and sweet like a marshmallow. No. We need each other. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is it that Christ did? He took three with him, and he just went a stone's throw from them. Why? Because at one of the most difficult moments in his earthly ministry, he wanted companionship. He wanted support. And of course, what happens? He comes back, and they're sleeping. We're to bear one another's burdens. We are to stand with those who are hurting. We are to give them support, just as these brethren did with Paul. Why? Because we're saints, and we're called to support. And then finally, we've got inclusivity, holiness, centeredness, family, support. The final thing that we have here is growth. Look at verse 22. "All of the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Now, the term doesn't necessarily mean Caesar's immediate family, although it could include them. But it refers, I think, in the first case, to those who are in civil service to Caesar. Some of the commentators are of the view that the list of people that you find in Romans 16 that Paul had written a few years earlier, that it is that they could be some of those who are of Caesar's household. And in this case, they would have been Christians before Paul's arrival. But others, no doubt, I think, were in the Praetorian Guard, and they were in other positions who had met Christ through Paul's witness as a prisoner. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1 from verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The word was spreading through this saint of God. And the emperor, the Caesar, when Paul wrote Philippians, was a notoriously wicked Nero. Nero came to the throne at 17, and it was after his mother had poisoned her third husband, Claudius, who also happened to be her uncle. 5 years later, Nero had his mother killed. Why? Because she was getting too pushy. She was a helicopter mum, always there. And Nero was at the point where he said, I've had enough. What does he do? He kills her. 3 years after that, Nero had his own wife killed so that he could marry another man's wife. And we know from the history books that Nero murdered many of his top officials in the military and in the Roman Senate. Now, with that sort of court intrigue going on, working for Caesar, you were in a corrupt environment, to say the very least. And yet, Paul says, the gospel grew there. It is that in that environment of murder, of lies, of incest, of death, of whatever it may be, of wickedness, of evil, the gospel grew there. How many of us perhaps, as we're going back to work, say, I wished I worked in a more godly environment. My workmates, they're so profane. They're so wicked and evil, the things that they talk about and they do. Or at least I wish I could work in a neutral place but I wasn't surrounded by such raw paganism. But Paul says, you can work there. And you can be a missionary there as a saint. Because the same thing happened in amongst those who were part of Caesar's household. So how then is it for us tonight? The word saint seems so little, so small. And yet, there is so much within it and is expected of those who would say they are the saints of God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that as united to Christ tonight, that we are able to appropriate for ourselves what Paul has written to the Philippians and that we are able to say that we are saints. We know that at times that our thoughts and our words and our attitudes, that at times they are not very saintly. But even though that be the case, we are able to know forgiveness for these things, and in the basis of your declaration through the apostle, we are able to say of self and of one another that we are saints. And we pray, Father, that even as that little boy spoke way beyond what he understood, when it is that he said that saints are those of whom the light shines through them. We pray that as we go into the world and into the darkness and the wickedness of our day, that as saints, that the light of the gospel might shine through us. We thank you, Father, for this day, for the way that you have blessed us. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety, and we pray that you would watch over us and keep us safe and from harm in the week that lies ahead. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.